1 John and chapter 1. One John chapter 1 on page 1225. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 on page 1225. Just got my son making sure of facts. That's all right, don't we? Oh, no, well, there we are. Don't believe what you hear yesterday. 1 John chapter 1. We're going through to 1 John 2 verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked about and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim it to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is a message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So reads that portion of the word of God. And now we're going to sing, When I Fear My Faith Will Fail. Draw your attention this morning to the first two verses of 1 John and chapter 1. 1 John and chapter 1. Chapter 2, rather. 1 John chapter 2. The first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. John was known as the Apostle of Love, and whenever you read his writings, you see how that his writings are full of love and full of affection, and at the same time he can be very blunt as well. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, I'm going to insert the right word, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the one who is our advocate with the Father. Now, as Bible-believing evangelicals, we hold firmly to the virgin birth of Christ. It is one of the essential truths of the gospel that the Lord Jesus came into this world. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And because he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was absolutely sinless. We hold fervently to the sinless life of Christ, that while he was here, in spite of severe opposition, he remained holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And when you read the Gospels, you'll see the utter sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hold firmly to the death of Christ, that sacrificial death. And when we look up at the death of Christ, We say he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. He was our substitute. He took our place. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As Bible-believing evangelicals, we hold firmly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that on the third day he rose again from the grave, the most proven event in history. And what a remarkable day that was, when they came and found the empty tomb, and when the Lord, and it was said, he is risen. And indeed, he is risen indeed. And we mark those three events by Christmas, by Good Friday, by Easter Sunday. But I want to suggest to you that there's one other major link in this remarkable chain, and that's the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus. All these are unbreakable links in the same amazing chain. Because the ascension is the culmination of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways it is to be ranked as important as the others. Without the resurrection, we will be left with a dead Saviour who would not be able to save. And the resurrection marks God's glorious stamp of approval upon the sacrifice of Christ. And it is unthinkable to have a crucifixion without a resurrection. And when we read of the preaching in the Acts of the risen Christ, I do believe that should be titled, we see them constantly declaring the absolute certainty of the resurrection. But it is equally unthinkable to have a resurrection without the ascension. That there was a glorious day when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. For without the ascension, there would have been no glorification by the Father. For without the ascension, there would be no day of Pentecost. Without the ascension, there would be no second coming. Without the ascension, there would be no great high priest. And while he is there, we need no other. It was the great reformer John Calvin who declared that it is the task of the visible church to make the invisible reign of Christ visible in the world. And that's why we are here, that we might make the invisible reign of Christ visible in the world. And that's why we are to be constantly and continually longing and using all our means to bring the gospel to men and women. That's why we are to be an outward-looking church, aggressively concerned for the salvation of men and women. And we think of that glorious occasion when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and a cloud hid him from their eyes. And it seems to me that that was a Shekinah glory cloud, hiding the Lord Jesus from their eyes. He ascended into heaven, gloriously ascended, in order to perform a most amazing task. You remember how Paul the Apostle put it in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. And we think of that view of heaven that John had on the Isle of Patmos. In Revelation 5 and verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders, and a loud voice said, worthy to the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Co-equal praise with the Father, because the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is our high priest, but he's also our advocate. Our advocate with the Father. He is the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And it is a remarkable privilege, as I want to show you this morning, to have the Lord Jesus as the one who is our advocate. It was usually in New Testament times a family member who would stand up in a court of law and he would speak in defense of those who he knew and those whom he loved. The word originally means someone who is called to one's aid. And if you want a little bit of history, it was not until the later days of Rome, till the Republic had given way to the Empire, that it came to signify the public pleader or the orator in a court of law. And you see the picture only too well here. It is the picture of the Lord Jesus as our family representative. For all believers are brothers and sisters of Christ. All believers are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And here he is pleading on the basis of his merits and of his death on our behalf before the Father in heaven. We have an illustration of this even before his glorious ascension. You remember how he told Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." That's bad news. But the good news is this: "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now you notice that Jesus does not use the word Peter here, he uses the word Simon. Because he knew only too well that he's dealing with a weak creature in himself. Simon, Simon. Very deep concern for him. And the violent sifting of the wheat. We know that he prayed for the other disciples. We know that from John 17, that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. But here he prayed for Peter alone. And as we saw on Easter Sunday, I think it was, or sometime in the past, I can't remember, how that Peter denied his Lord. He was an absolute disaster like you and I. He denied his Lord. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and he must have wished that day that the ground would have swallowed him up. A total disgrace. He must have had a total write-off. He went away and he wept bitterly. And then at the crucifixion, they all forsook him and fled. And then on that first day, when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, according to Mark 16, the women came to the tomb. "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." And you can imagine that getting through to him, and the women saying, "He's risen. And Peter, we were told to especially mention it to you." He would hardly have believed his ears. And then we see the glorious restoration. Three denials answered by three wonderful testimonies. "Lord, you know that I love you." How gracious and gentle the Lord Jesus was with him. Not a word of rebuke. And then on the day of Pentecost, who is used on that day as a mouthpiece of God? No preparation, no need for sermon preparation that day. The Holy Ghost was upon the meeting and Peter was used as a powerful mouthpiece. And they were cut to the heart. "What must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you," he firmly and fearlessly declared. "I have prayed for you as your intercessor that your faith fail not." And you may have come here this morning and you may have looked back upon this past week and said, I've had a disaster. And Jesus, as an advocate in heaven, says, "I have prayed for you that your faith fails not." look at the words that John uses here. He is, first of all, Jesus. And you notice that John does not say, if any man sin, he's forfeited his advocate. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. But, you know, we have to be quite clear here. What he has already said is, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He wants to keep them from sin. And then he says, if it happens. If it happens. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. His whole idea, his whole concept is to keep these believers from sinning. But if it happens, we have an advocate. And all the sin that a believer may commit will not destroy the interest of this one who speaks to the Father in his defense. His name is Jesus. And I do believe that John here has got the right terminology, because we know that Jesus shall save his people from their sins. And his very name includes success. He's going to be successful. And he's Christ, he's the anointed. And he has the authority to please. He is the Father's advocate, chosen advocate, and he is the chosen high priest. If you are wealthy, if you are a millionaire, and you are arrested, what do? You call the very best advocate in the land, the very best, maybe £1,000 an hour or £5,000 an hour. Some of these barristers charge. But you can afford it. You look for the very best advocate for you. But my friends, we have far better than that. If we were chosen by us, bad news. But he is the one appointed by the Father. He is our family member. And as we're going to see in a moment, what he has done guarantees the total success. He is Christ, therefore he is authorized. He is Christ, therefore he's qualified. He is Christ, therefore he's fully fitted for the work. What words of tenderness, what sentences of persuasion does he make as he press home our cause before the Father? And what does he say, John, here? He says, he's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the righteous one. He pleads his righteousness. And every believer has a robe. The robe of the righteousness of the faithfulness of Christ. You know, I was in London on Friday night, and the dear brother who led the meeting is a man I've known for many years, and he is the chief suit fitter for Harrods. He was recently given a stern rebuke by the company for daring to witness to a Muslim in the company. And he's fitted some very important people. He's fitted royalty. And I believe I'm right in saying that at one time in history he fitted Michael Jackson. But he takes hold of the very best suits, very valuable suits, and he fits them, and he gives me a look over every year I go. And make sure I've my old charity shop suit, but there we are. Maybe he'll give me a decent one year. But you know, the Lord Jesus has a priceless righteousness. For it cost him absolutely everything. And he pleads his priceless righteousness. And he declares himself to be our substitute. And he puts his life of faithfulness to our glorious account. And because of that, he cannot but succeed. as a family member, he is listened to in heaven. And he's qualified, you know, because of what he has done. And we have that here in the second verse. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins. There was once a great advocate in the 19th century called Sir James Scarlett. And he was a very successful advocate in the court of law of the land in the day. And somebody said to him one day, "What is the secret of your success?" And he said, "The secret of my success is to plead one principal point of the case without paying much more regard for anything else. I plead the principal point of the case." And the principal point of the case that the Lord Jesus pleads is this, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the one sacrifice for sin. And what a terrible price has been paid for that. For at his death, Jesus not only receives the curse, but he becomes a curse. He was executed by Roman law. Had he been executed by Jewish law, he would have been stoned. But he was executed by Roman law. And here is the Father's beloved Son. And when he became sin, when Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all, as the sin of Israel was transferred to the scapegoat, I have to say it very carefully, he became the most grotesque display of ugliness possible. For the Father to look upon him and look upon sin imputed to him as the most grotesque display of ugliness possible. And he bore our punishment instead. And he's able to plead his sacrifice on our behalf in heaven for us. But he is an advocate. Even when he sees his people dying for his cause. You see, when the Lord Jesus has ascended in glory, he's often pictured as seated at God's right hand. But I want to suggest to you that he stands in defense of his saints. You remember at the death of Stephen, at the end of that tremendous, very thorough treatment of things, back in chapter 6 of Acts and verse 12, "So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified," and so on. And Stephen was totally fearless. And he applied the word in chapter 7 and verse 51. And boy, did he apply the word. Paul Biddle was talking to me recently about applying scripture, and I encouraged him to continue to apply scripture, because there is an air in evangelical circles that all we have to do is to preach the word and let the Spirit apply the word. But Stephen here preached the word, but he also applied it, and so they did right throughout the Acts, and so did the Old Testament prophets. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. He saw Jesus standing. Stephen had fallen under judgment of an earthly court. The prosecution had done their best. False witnesses had been brought against him. And as they were bringing his life to an end, I want to suggest to you there was a higher court in session that day. There was a defense case. And there was one standing in heaven on Stephen's defense. There were only two people who stand in a court of law. The prosecution and the defense. And the witnesses when they give evidence also. But primarily there were two people standing in a court of law. They'd stood in the court of law in this world. But there was a higher court. And I can't help thinking of believers who died in Sri Lanka. And some of them were only identifiable, as we saw at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, by their toes. One of them. And that day the Lord Jesus stood as they were massacred and butchered by extreme Muslims. And he pleaded on their behalf. And they were welcomed into heaven's glory. And then we have to say this, that our advocate with the Father has an amazing love for those he represents. I mentioned it a few weeks ago that when Paul wrote that tremendous statement to the Galatians, he loved me and gave himself for me. And we are reminded even in the reading that we've just had that Saul was agreeing to the martyrdom of Stephen. And then the Lord Jesus intervenes in his life as he's going to Damascus. And he's brought down, and he eventually comes to see that all his righteousness is as filthy rags, or it should be excrement. And now he knows something of the love of Christ. He loved me. There must have been a lump in his throat and tears in his eyes as he wrote those words to the Galatians. As he thought of what he was and what he had become by grace, the way in which God, by his Spirit, inspired him to write tremendous letters. Tremendous letters. And how that he'd known what it was to write that letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And to know this love that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. To know this love. He'd known it. And the Lord Jesus had shown it in his death. He's shown it in his resurrection. He's shown his amazing love in the ascension. He shows it as our great high priest. And he shows it as the one who pleads with the Father on our behalf. He takes on the case. He's our elder brother. Now, I have to tell you this, that if you have a barrister, and I've learnt this in the recent trial, time and time again, he has to speak in his client's best interest. That's the principle of law with a barrister. He has to work in the best interest of his clients. And the barrister that I've had to deal with in recent days said this, and you know something, I have to deal with some pretty awful people, and I have to speak in their best interest. I was coming home from the trial back at the beginning of May, and I was standing on the edge of South Church Road, and I was absolutely dazed by all the legal arguments that I'd heard. And I stood on the edge of the road, And a very nice young lady came up, took hold of my hand, and she said, "Let me see you across the road." Now, what a wonderful thing that was. I mean, that's one of the privileges of getting older. May that happen more. But he does it professionally. And maybe, I can't see that he does it without any great affection, but it's a job to do. He said to me that when he was preparing his final defence submissions, that he spent the whole day, whole of the previous day, working out the words that he was going to prepare to present to the jury in the case. But our Lord does it because he loves us. And that love includes affection. And he does it with a sure knowledge that he's dealt with sin. And he does it with an absolute guarantee of success. The barrister said to me after the jury had gone out, we stood together and I aimed to help him and suggest things to him perhaps in the next retrial, Monday week. He said to me, "This is the worst time of all. You never know what's quite going to happen." But not so with our man. Not so with our advocate. There's no jury out. He's guaranteed success. He presents his death in our defence. He presents his righteousness in our defence. I've dealt with it all at Calvary. I've lived a righteous life of faith. And his love for every believer here will be is no greater now this morning than that day when you enter heaven's glory. These are my brothers and sisters. These are my co-heirs. And I have a special and particular interest in them. Isn't it wonderful to have such an advocate? My dear children, I write to this to you so that you will not sin. Keep yourself from sin, he says. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But is he your advocate? Is he your advocate? Young people today, could you honestly say, he is my advocate? Because he's the only advocate for his people. Let me tell you, one day, if he is not your advocate in this world, he will be your judge in the next. And you will have to answer to him. And he will have to say to you, but you were at Providence Baptist Church all that time, and you heard the gospel, and you are responsible for your response. And you won't have a defence barrister on that day, because he will be able to say, I've seen it all. I've seen all your thoughts. I've seen all your actions. I've seen everything you've done. And listen, I went to Calvary and you heard the message. And you never responded. What an awful thing that will be on that last day, when time is no more, when eternity is there. What an awful thing that will be. And that's why you need the gospel this morning. I had a phone call on Monday night from a very dear friend of mine, young man down in Chichester, and he rang me up to see if I'd go and preach down there in Chichester. And he's rang me up a few times before and I couldn't do it, and I managed to fit in the date in September to go down to Chichester. And 10 years ago, he was in a church in Guildford, and I gave a children's talk. We'd just come back from Scotland, and we'd walked through the Highlands of Scotland, and there was a lovely old sheep, and it was stuck its head in some barbed wire. And I went over, and I levered the wire away, and the sheep's head came out. It was trying to get through the wire. It couldn't do it. And I released the sheep, and it came running away, and it gave a big bleat as if to say, thank you very much. And that morning, he saw himself as a lost sheep for the first time. And he came to trust in the Lord Jesus. Have you seen yourself as a lost sheep for the first time? Then you need to trust in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And turn from your wrongdoing and turn to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. He's a wonderful and an amazing one who is our advocate. And I pray this morning that you will confess your sin to him. And you see, in that previous chapter, John says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, we had some rain yesterday, didn't we? And if you were out driving, you had to use a windscreen wiper, didn't you? Like this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But thank God, because he is our advocate, he continues to cleanse us from all sin. Like the windscreen wiper. And how you need to come to him for the first time and trust in him and pray that he'll make you one of his children. A glorious advocate with the Father. And now we're going to sing our last hymn, which is